It's a privilege, really, to have been walking through the Ten Commandments together over the last term, and we've reached the end of our walk now, our final commandment. We've been exploring, haven't we, the life, the good life that God wants for his people. And this final commandment seems to summarize what we have seen. And really, it is about contentment. Contentment. And the timing couldn't be better because as we move through the Christmas season, there are all kinds of things pulling on our desires. We have high expectations, don't we, for the Christmas season, hoping that somehow how we spend our time and our money over the coming weeks will bring much needed joy, well, to those, especially those who we care most about. And God knows that his people will have these kinds of struggles, not just at Christmas or just in the obvious moments, but at all times in the patterns and desires of our hearts. Because contentment isn't really focused on what's happening on the outside. We're going to see that God knows exactly what it is that each one of us needs to be satisfied, fulfilled on the inside. See, God frees his people for good contentment. And deep contentment in life is about what we attach our heart to and our hopes to. And so we're going to see three things: blessing and snatching. We're going to see sharing and receiving, and then we're going to see waiting and seeking. And so let's begin with blessing and snatching. Now, one thing that this passage makes clear is that discontentment always involves minimizing the good things that God has already given us. You see, God had already given so many good things to his people. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but instead of writing down the 10 things that the people couldn't do or shouldn't do, weren't allowed to do, God could have written down the things that they were allowed to do. God could have given them 10,000 words of possibility, but that book would never end. Instead, God gives these 10 words of safe boundaries to that freedom. And that pattern of abundance and freedom within safe boundaries is really an echo of the first good things given by God in creation. In the beginning, God created a garden with all kinds of vegetation and plants and trees bearing all kinds of fruit. And he said to humanity, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden. But don't eat of the one tree that I'm putting out of bounds to you." In fact, I think that's the pattern here of great abundance, good freedom, and safe boundaries. I think that's in the background of the passage here. You see, God hasn't just blessed his people with the good gift of the world. He hasn't just blessed his people with the good gift of their freedom from Egypt. He's also giving them the good gift of himself. You see, that's the wider context to these commandments. The holy God, high and lifted up, the mountain shaking, fire and smoke, living God has come down the mountain to meet his people. And so the spiritual possibilities are enormous here. Being God's people would mean experiencing his goodness and abundance of life, expanding out forever, and the glory and light of his presence with them. God's intention really was for his people to experience joy. Joy. But the opposite of that, of course, to move away and outside of that would, of course, to experience destructive evil, kind of contaminated with injustice towards one another, idolatry towards God, the shriveling up of life in death and darkness away from God. And ultimately, that wouldn't be a life filled with joy. It would be an experience of empty numbness. And that's the kind of future that God wants to keep his people away from. His boundaries prevent death infecting life. And as we've worked our way through these Ten Commandments, we've seen that each one of these commandments address some form of sinful behavior, some destructive action that leads one step closer to death. Except for this one. This commandment addresses something that happens inside a person before they lie, steal, cheat, murder, or so on. And so it's as if God gives 9 commandments about actions to avoid, and then 1 commandment about how to avoid those actions. You see, God wants a holy people, high and lifted up on his holy mountain, enjoying his abundant goodness and life. But what will stand in their way is coveting, which is, of course, about the heart that minimizes the good things that God has already given us, and maximizes the good things that God has given others. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, coveting begins with a forceful want. It's not actually the action of snatching, something that belongs to somebody else. It's actually the internal snatchiness that belongs, the internal snatchiness that we all experience. It's to desire, to wish, to crave, to lust, to delight, to adore, even to love something inappropriately. And it's not always a bad thing, actually. It's often that we take a good thing and give it such significance and desire it so strongly that it becomes to us like a life-giving thing. We begin saying things like, oh, if I just get this job, or if I just find the right partner, or if we just find the right bedtime routine. Oh, one for me. Oh, if I just have one more chocolate hobnob, then everything will be okay. A want so strong that it begins to feel like a need. What we're talking about here are heart desires grown and blown out of proportion. Yet specifically, God here is talking about wanting someone else's chocolate hobnob. In fact, the list of the commandment covers, it covers all the key areas of life in the ancient world: property, key relationships, wider household, livelihood, and any belonging. It's as if God says, don't crave what doesn't belong to you. Be content with your own blessings. And so to covet is to have heart desires grow out of proportion and go out of bounds. And ultimately, they are out of control. And that always leads to, I think, at least 2 kinds of all-consuming forces of destruction in our lives. First, there's greed. Because if your desires run riot in your heart, lives, and neighborhood, then there will be no end to what we want, what we gather, what we're willing to snatch. Now, just think about it. Imagine a culture dominated by the constant desire for more and the deep fear of running out. Deep fear of running out. Just imagine how individuals in that culture would just struggle to simply sit still and wholeheartedly enjoy a good thing for the blessing that it is. And just rest in the satisfaction and gratitude of the moment. Now, I don't think we have to try too hard to imagine that kind of culture. That's my heart. That's us. We crave more, next, again, better, more, next, again, better. You see, greed destroys contentment for us. But secondly, so does pride. Because the good gifts that a person has been given to them by the Holy God. So coveting is not just rejecting your neighbor's dignity, it is a rejection of God's safe boundaries. Greed says, only I matter, so I want what is yours. Pride says, no one gets to tell me what to want, I want what's yours. In fact, it was Pharaoh, wasn't it, at the beginning of Exodus, who essentially said to God, who are you to tell me what to do? You see, in a world where there is an abundance of good things, yet where God's safe boundaries are ignored, freedom for Pharaoh meant slavery for the Israelites. You see, pride destroys contentment for everyone. And so God says here, don't be a nation of Pharaohs. You don't get to do or have whatever you want. Be content with my many blessings that are yours. Be a neighborhood of joyful compassion, not jealous craving. In other words, God wants his people to live with their heart's strongest desires under control, in good working order and properly directed to life. And actually, all of us know how difficult this really is. With every advert and billboard and message, our world screams at us, until you have everything, you have nothing. We all know that that story isn't true. And it just doesn't work. Some of the most discontent people in the world are the wealthiest people in the world. You know, the thrill of gathering and consuming, it never actually lasts. And we do know that life consists of more than our stuff and our bank balances. Our hearts and souls have spiritual dimensions that houses experiences, subscriptions, possessions, and even other people can't fully satisfy. But we struggle to break free. We see a good thing and we want it. And we will always struggle for contentment if deep down we believe that until we have everything, we have nothing. And God here, in a way that nobody else can, he says, if you have me, you have enough. And so let's turn to our second point and see how God addresses that struggle. And so it seems to be that discontentment comes down to loving good things, but using God. Whereas the key to contentment seems to be to love God and use good things. Well, you might be wondering, surely in an ancient society, an ancient world where they had less things, surely it was easier for them. Don't covet your neighbor's ox. Well, just chill out with your ox. Surely it's easier for them. the cultures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course, were written in very different cultures to Rotherham in 2025, yet it is striking that there are at least two things in this commandment that connect across time and culture. Firstly, the first is that the commandment speaks to the part of us that finds expression in every place and every era. This is about the fundamental problem with human nature. Or as the New Testament calls it, the desires of the flesh. Persistent patterns of misguided heart. And secondly, this commandment exposes that our fundamental problem actually does include a faith problem. You see, if deep down we believe that the world lacks a generous father, then we will tend towards mindsets of scarcity and selfishness. We just will, rather than ones of gratitude and sharing. And so rich and poor alike have always struggled to acknowledge the heavenly source of all blessing and goodness. And actually, here's how I know that this was true back then, as much as it is true today. You see, when people met Jesus, it quickly became clear that what they desired most was controlling them. There's one story in particular of a wealthy, influential man who asked what he needed to do to have life. And Jesus told him, go and give away everything. And now that might sound dramatic, but Jesus wasn't so much interested in the action, but in the strongest desires of that guy's heart. He essentially says, give away your earthly treasures and you will have heavenly treasures. And then come and be with me. The Bible tells us that the man went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, his wealth had him. He was rich, but he wasn't free. He couldn't loosen his grip. He couldn't detach his heart. And he went away discontent. See, Jesus makes it clear that nobody can serve two masters. You can't live for two gods. Whatever has your heart's desires has your love. And whatever has your love will shape how you live and what you do with your stuff. See, this commandment in Exodus, years before Jesus, tells us something very similar, if not the same thing. God had saved his people. God would give the people land, life, prosperity, good things, blessings upon blessings. But their satisfaction, their heart's deepest contentment would be him. It would be their love for him that would shape their lives and how they use their stuff. You see, good and right desires of the heart look like loving obedience to your heavenly Father, doing the good things the Father wants you to do. Yet the problem in our human nature, the desires of the flesh, is that though God gives himself to us, we can't give ourselves truly to him. Our desires run riot within us, seeking life and satisfaction, attaching to literally anything but God. And so what was required for the Israelites and for every human being is a complete renovation of the human heart. The transformation of our strongest desires to shape how we live and how we use our stuff. And in the good news message of God, we see exactly that. You see, the people, they never climb the mountain, but God does come down three times. As we read in Exodus, the people trembled in fear. They survived only at a distance because of their sin. They could not draw near to God. They couldn't set foot on the mountain. They're not safe or happy in his presence. But God came down for a second time. In the person of Jesus, he put on human nature. God walks all the way down the mountain to the people below. The high and lifted up became lower than the angels and the kings for a little while. There wasn't an ounce of pride in him. But he didn't stay there. You see, he had another hill to climb. Not Sinai, but a hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a hill called Calvary. And there he took the sin of the people and carried it up that hill into the darkness. And on that hill, judgment fell on sin and pride and greed, and one did die. But the people survived. The New Testament tells us that it was his life that shriveled up as he tasted death for everyone, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And as the resurrected and exalted Jesus sat victorious in heaven, he sent his Spirit. And down came God again. But this time, to close the distance once and for all. And on the day of Pentecost, the burning presence of God came to rest on his people. But they weren't burnt up. No, they were filled by God himself. God poured out his love into our hearts. Love at work in the deepest trenches of our deepest desires, moving the feet of our souls in his direction. You see, in Christ, the holy God has made us holy. In compassion and at great cost to himself, Jesus brings us into his family, brings us into the arms of his Father to share all of his blessings, his goodness, his benefits, his rewards, his life, and his joy. There isn't an ounce of greed in Jesus. You see, humanity was so broken that the fear of God alone couldn't close the distance and keep us from sinning. But now, like an internal compass pointing north, God himself has taken up residence in our hearts. You see, God's great gift of grace is the freedom of the human heart to truly give ourselves wholly to God. Not because we have to, but because we want to. You see, this is what God has always wanted himself, his children, safe and happy with him. You see, without a ounce of pride or greed in his heart, Jesus fulfilled this commandment for us so that we might fulfill all the commandments for him. And if God did that for us, it means whatever you lack today, you do not lack a generous heavenly Father. And so today, now, Jesus invites each one of us to receive his forgiveness, to receive his life-giving, freedom-bringing spirit by faith, so that we're able to turn and love God and do the good things that he wants us to do. But what exactly does that have to do with contentment? Well, deep and lasting contentment seems to be like a knock-on effect from loving God and using good things. Having our strongest desires under control and in order, it actually makes us more loving, not less. It actually makes makes us able to enjoy the kind of freedom that has us share our stuff. It gives us the kinds of hearts that actually want to share our stuff. You see, we begin to enjoy our things with a light grip. You see, if you don't need the good thing, you can just enjoy it for the good blessing that it is. See, loving God and using things actually makes us more human, makes the world more alive to us and us alive to it. And one of the places that we see this commandment worked out for the followers of Jesus is in the New Testament letter to the Galatians. In chapter 5, we read this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." You see, that's the kind of abundant freedom. Enjoy your freedom. But here, Paul does continue, here come the safe boundaries. He says this: "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh," or your out of proportion, out of bounds desires. It says this: "Rather, serve one another humbly in love." And then he makes this wonderful statement: "For the entire law," so the Ten Commandments and more, "the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself." You see, because of what God has done for us and in us, the Christian doesn't do whatever they want. They are led by the Spirit of God to do the good and loving things that their heavenly Father enjoys. See, that's the freedom Christ gives a person, the freedom that money can't buy, the freedom that not only unlocks our love for others, but unlocks our contentment in life. Because the growing result of hearts transformed by the presence of the Spirit is this: love. Paul in Galatians, he talks about the fruit, the result of the Spirit: love. Second, joy. Peace. Peace. Forbearance. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. See, this is what the holiness of God looks like in a human life. You see, a people bearing that kind of fruit is anything but dull and lifeless. Even the weakest branches bear the right fruit when they're attached to the right tree. This is happy news. And so let's turn to our final point and think a little more practically about that. Let's think about waiting and seeking. So what we've seen so far is not only that discontentment minimizes our blessings, but that a key to experiencing contentment is to love God and use our good things. And now we're going to see that what that comes down to practically, day to day, is choosing holiness over happiness. And I do think this commandment shows us that God knows the human heart and its problem better than any of us. He knows how to keep us safe and happy. You see, he knows that if we craft a life for ourselves that goes after happiness above all things, we will struggle. See, joy is a fruit. Joy is a result. Joy is a consequence. If you think about it, the deepest joy you've known has probably been to do with a relationship. And that's why when we find something that we really like or go through an experience that we've really enjoyed, we want to talk about it to somebody. We want to share that. We actually just want to say thank you to somebody. You see, happiness itself doesn't make you happy. Good things in the context of meaningful relationship. Good things in the context of meaningful relationships make us happy. And actually, the deepest joy a person can know is a fruit, a result of the most meaningful relationship a person can have. It is as we see our Heavenly Father's satisfaction with us that we ourselves grow satisfied in life with Him. And so God essentially says to His people back then and His people today, enjoy your God. See His love and delight in you and live your life. Respect your boundaries. Use your freedom, love your neighbor, count your blessings, share your blessings, enjoy your God. See, this is the good life God intends for us, and we access it freely, not as we choose ourselves and our own happiness, but as we go after God and His holiness, sacrificing, serving, and sharing what we have with others. And that will mean different things for each one of us. God invites us to do the next loving thing that He gives to us. But let me just point out two quick things that will probably mean for all of us. And the first is waiting. And so choosing God and holiness will mean waiting. It will mean resisting the temptation to covet your neighbor's story. You see, there's a humility required to that, to submit ourselves to the Father's will. That's a hard daily practice, especially when God chooses to lead us through valleys that are long, dark, and rocky. And sometimes we find ourselves thinking, God, I've done everything right. I've loved my neighbor. I do enjoy you. I do love you. But why this pain? Why this suffering? Why these weaknesses? Why this life? You see, when suffering becomes a kind of constant weakness and blessings seem sparse, it can seem like the world lacks the Father's warmth. And for a life of weakness, we need at least two things. The first thing, we need to keep saying those things to God. Naming our fear and pain to Him. That's what faith looks like in the valley. But secondly, we need a theology of weakness, a biblical understanding of God that isn't despairing, leaving us hopeless, but doesn't deny weakness, demanding that we somehow be heroes. You see, that is what God shows us. He is sovereign and all-powerful, yet he chose to empty himself, to be a slaughtered lamb. And as the Bible tells us, he chooses to keep his glorious treasure in brittle jars of clay. Glory and grace sufficient for the hearts and lives of ordinary, weak people like me and you. You see, we have a theology of weakness because our God is a God who chooses weakness. He opposes the proud and favors the humble. He made the holy humble. And he makes the humble holy. But actually, let's go a little bit further than that. Because God using our weakness, we can say it, but we have to believe it. And actually, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? It definitely was to Jesus' disciples. You see, there's a story in the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples, they meet a vulnerable man who was born blind from birth. And the disciples ask Jesus, they say, is he blind because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? But Jesus doesn't see it that way at all. Jesus isn't denying the presence and impact of sin in the world, but he hears their allergic reaction to weakness behind their question. And so Jesus says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so when Jesus heals the man, he becomes one of the most outspoken followers of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. He's thrown out of the temple, just like Jesus. And of course, this is a unique story, and we don't know the specifics behind our own suffering and weaknesses like he did. But there is a lesson for us here. The point being that there is a day coming where the confusion and hurt will come to an end. But in the meantime, God seems to enjoy working to display his light and glory through weakness. In other words, the disciples, they see a disabled man, a weak man by the world's standards, but Jesus sees an instrument that only he can tune and make music with. See, the world sees a sad story of limitations, but Jesus sees the beautiful, eternal story he had planned for the man. The disciples, they see weakness and curse. They ask, where's the sin? They see curse. But Jesus sees blessing and redemption and his power made perfect in weakness. Now, doesn't it prove something to you about God's goodness when his people are so blessed in their heart that they can sing in riches and in poverty, in health and in sickness, in comfort and in weakness, and in life and in death? A wise Christian once said, you know, God can write straight with crooked lines. Meaning, eternity's headlines will be written about the strength of God working in the weakness and weakest of humanity. Even if you don't yet understand it, your story is eternally significant. I was sat with someone from our church this week, And they've been going through maybe like a few years of really hard times. And as we chatted, we realized together that faith, like fighting, persevering in faith in the midst of weakness, that's actually far more likely to indicate the presence of God than the absence of God. Faith in the dark. See, the Spirit in your heart gives and strengthens your faith, and He Himself prays the prayers that we're too weak and confused to pray. And so don't covet your neighbor's story. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't let snapshots of other people's blessings and gratitude minimize your blessings and steal your gratitude. Don't wish your life away. God made you, placed you, and He is not afraid of your limitations. You're never too old or too young, never too uneducated, never too unwell, never too this, never too that. You're never too weak to shine like a trophy of His grace and power. The only barrier that the Bible keeps coming back to is pride. Pride. You see, we don't get to tell God what His plan is. We don't get to demand that His plan is about us overcoming our weaknesses. And actually, perhaps His heart's desire is your abundant joy, your happy, holy heart in the midst of the weakness, in the valley. Praise in the darkness. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord. We love and enjoy God. We love our neighbor. We let Him worry about the headlines that He wants to last forever. And for that, we wait. Because these words of Exodus are words in the wilderness. They haven't made it to the promised land yet. And likewise, we are citizens of a heavenly city. We are freed for good, but we are on our way to better. You see, we set our hearts on the things above that will last, and we wait. And so live the story that you've been blessed with. And so let me close by saying a few words about seeking. Because in the end, when it comes to our contentment, only one question really matters. What are you doing with your discontentment? Where do you go when your heart needs something? Are you in the habit of benefiting from the intimacy that God offers His people? Or put it like this, can you recognize that your deepest longings are actually spiritual in nature? See, Christians in the past, they would have used practices to get to grips with their cravings. Fasting was one of those practices, and one of the benefits was how it helped the Christian to recognize the hunger of their soul. Or think about this, where does your mind go when you put down the phone after a really difficult phone call? Or bad news, or you look at the bank balance and it's not what it needs to be. Where do you go? The fridge for comfort? A screen for distraction? a friend for care? What's the pick-me-up that you choose to pick you up? Because this commandment, it tells us that whatever our hearts move towards has spiritual significance. And God is jealous. He wants to be the first destination of your discontented and desperate heart. He's jealous to be your comfort, your refuge, your friend, your only God. Do you seek him above all else? You see, God promises that as we take delight in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. He will give us more of him. You see, the problem has never been our infinite wanting. It's the disappointment we feel when we attach our infinite wanting to anything but our infinite God. And so we need to voice our gratitude. Gratitude is an emotion, thanksgiving is an action, and joy is a result. And so if you want to be more joyful, I guarantee you that if you start looking for God's goodness in ordinary day-to-day life and actively giving him thanks for it, that habit will change your life. But more than that, we also need to voice our strongest desires. Sing them. Say them. Pray them. We need to recognize our deepest longings are actually for intimacy with God. We can sing them. We can say them. We can pray them to him. The Psalms are full of this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. We can borrow the psalmist's words when we say, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. See, our longing for God is only a reflection of his longing for us. And so will you seek him above all else, with your heart, all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with your whole life? Will you sing it? Will you say it? Will you pray it to him? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.